Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Aletheia Church, Boston. Aletheia exists to bring the truth, grace, and changing power of the gospel for the glory of God and the good of all people. For more information, visit aletheia.org.
All right, everyone, good morning. My name is Adam, and I seem nice and happy to be here. Thanks so much for praying for myself and Pastor Donnie and the other elders. We really, really do appreciate it. We definitely need your prayers, and Flo was totally right. We definitely don't have it together. We kind of have some of it together. In the case of others of us, we don't have much of it together. But we have Jesus, and we're all really glad about that. Seriously, we do love and appreciate you very much. I love pastoring this church. I feel like the luckiest guy in the world that I get to do the thing that I'm super passionate about and was going to do anyway. I was going to be a Bible nerd anyway, and so I think it's just really amazing that I get to be one for you. And so thanks for letting me be your pastor. It's a lot of fun. Y'all, we're almost finished with the first season of our Romans teaching series. We will finish season one in chapter four, and we've been in, this is week five of our series so far, and Romans is, it doesn't ramp up, right? It's like Romans, bam, right in the face. We begin this teaching series with Paul introducing himself to us and describing to us that he considers himself happily a slave of King Jesus and the gospel, the good news about King Jesus, because it's this news that puts the righteousness of God on display. Now that phrase, the righteousness of God, ends up being a very loaded phrase with a lot of asterisks and footnotes next to it, which we will unpack as the weeks go on. We'll talk a lot about it today. But whatever it is, Paul's jazzed about it and he wants everyone to know it. We learn the next week that the reason he wants everyone to know it is because we are not right with God. We do not display in ourselves the rightness of God. Human unrighteousness maroons us in God's passive wrath when God, like a really secure father, lets us, his insistent children, get what we ask for. When we demand our own way, when we demand lordship over our own lives, when we demand to be the captain of our own ship and the master of our own destiny, God says, okay. And he lets us experience, as the text says, in our own bodies, the outcome of those decisions. The following week, we pick up the happy topic of judgment. You all loved that one. And Paul, man, he gives us no room to maneuver. He's going after his own tribe. He's saying, listen, my fellow Jews, no one gets an extra, like, measure of, you know, a couple of yards start because they're Jewish or because they're not. We are judged not by the group we're a part of, but by grace is how we're saved, and we're judged all according to the same standard, which is good and is horrible all at the same time, because we want God to judge them, whoever they happen to be, and we want him to take it easy on us. And Paul assures us that's not going to happen for any of us. And so the following week, this all blossomed into a discussion about sin, and we learned from the first part of Romans chapter 3 that sin is so much worse, so much more dangerous, so much more tragic than what we normally imagine sin to be. And therefore, God's grace must be more amazing than most of us imagine. And today, what Paul's doing is kind of putting a bow on this argument about how sin and God's love and God's judgment, yet God's justice, how this is all going to sort of grow together. What's this all going to settle out to be? How's this all going to turn out? And we hear about it in Romans chapter 3, starting in 19 and to the end of the chapter. So if you have a Bible, let me take it out. We'll read it together. If not, the text will be on one of these screens. Romans 3, verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over the former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, by a law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. Or is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles also? Yes, the God of Gentiles also, since God is one who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then overthrow this law by faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. This is the word of the Lord. Pray with me, family. God, this is some heady stuff. This is thick. This isn't a proverb. It's not even immediately obvious upon reading this what we're meant to do with it. It's got no good advice. And yet, Lord, it is the center of our whole faith. This, Lord, this is the mystery that the book of Ephesians says angels long to look into. This is the plan from the beginning, revealed now before our eyes in the work of Jesus and shown off to the world amongst this ragtag group of your kids called the church. And we must see it. God, some of us are here, we're checking out Christianity. And others of us have been at this thing for a long time. And so, God, for my friends who are here and they're just trying to see what Christians do and what we believe, Lord, I'm asking that you would somehow empower my words to display and to unpack the central tenets of our faith here today. And for those of us who think the gospel is mundane and the entry-level requirement to faith, oh God, would you blow our minds with the beauty of what you've done in Jesus? Help us to see, and in seeing, to be different. We love you, Lord. Amen. I think God is a genius, probably for reasons different than some of you. I know many of you are kind of the mathy types, and you're like, God is a genius, and then you think of like numbers and stuff. And I don't think about those things, as denoted by my appendage. And stuff. I don't just think about numbers and stuff. My phone to me is a magical device. I don't know how it works. I'm very grateful for you MIT people who... Yeah. No, I think God is a genius, particularly in the way he arranges relationships in my life, because I'm pretty sure that if God hadn't married me to Hope very, very early... Some of you are like, why'd you get married so early? Apparently God needed to work on me early. Early. If God hadn't married me to Hope early and put me in covenant friendship with Pastor Donnie early, then these two very good, morally upright people would not have been there to keep me out of prison, basically. Because I am more on the manipulative end of the spectrum. If you want to put like lawful and obedient and liking rules over here and whatever the opposite of that is, I'm over here. I've never found a rule that I didn't think shouldn't be there for me. Maybe you can plot yourself on the graph somewhere here. Maybe you tend to be the kind of person who likes a good rule, who likes a good, you know, this is the law, this is the way things should be, and so everybody should be in the box of the rules, and if they're not, then they should be, you know, anathematized, kicked out, I don't know, beaten within an inch of their life, something like that. That's... Or not, maybe sent a harsh letter. That was too much for some of you. And others of you, you know, tend to be like, well, I'm a very special individual, or I have a really strong perspective on myself, and, you know, like, I think, you know, they could be different. You are the group of people categorized by the phrase, yeah, but, and I am among you. I'm grateful that God's put people in my life to keep me actually on the chart. But there's no place on the chart that makes it not necessary for us to receive grace from King Jesus. There's no amount of conforming to a religious principle or a set of rules or a religious edict. There's no amount of moral confirmation that can make you right with God. None. And there's no amount of self-discovery and individualization and coming to terms with yourself and psychologizing and all of that stuff that can make you right before God. There's none of us, regardless of how we're bent or how we're shaped or where we fall on this little line of personality spectrum, none of us are righteous before God based on any of that. Which forces us to ask a question, well, what are we going to do? And I think that what Paul wants us to see by studying this second part of chapter 3 is that God is judge, and he's a just judge. But in Christ, he shows us he's entirely worthy of trust. Paul really wants to get us really, really clear to this church in Rome that was racked with racial division and political tension and ethnic misunderstanding, just all of that. That was a huge problem in the church in Rome. We should zoom out a little bit and note how our apostle went about fixing that problem. He went about fixing that problem not by taking sides or by inventing a new side. He decided to tackle this problem by helping us understand that we are all, regardless of our background or group or whatever, more loved by God than eternity will give us time to express and experience, and equally condemned under sin and in desperate need of God's mercy. These two things are true at once, and if you will hold this tension hard, strong, then you will see that this just judge named God is worth trusting and loving because of what he's done in Jesus. That's the whole point. And here today, we're going to study what, I mean, at least half a dozen commentators that I interacted with this week categorize as the most important paragraph in the book of Romans. Right here, we get in concentrated form the message of the gospel, the hub of the wheel, man, like the most important piece of Paul's argument, that if we don't get this, we're going to really have a hard time not just understanding everything else he's going to say for the next few chapters, but understanding our faith at all. So it behooves us to put an ear close to the text and see what does it mean that he's judge and just and in Christ totally worthy of our trust? Well, let's dive back in. Verse 19, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I need you to hear the fundamentally disruptive nature of verse 19, as if, just imagine you were a regular Roman citizen. Okay, if this was a sample, the 500-ish of you in this room, if this was a sample size of just average Rome, this many of you would be somehow enslaved to these people, about 2/3 of you. Only about this many of these people would be citizens of Rome. It would be the first multi-ethnic kind of empire grabbing from all sorts of different places and bringing them together in the first real cosmopolitan city that the world had ever known, namely the city of Rome. And amongst us, we would have a really clear understanding that there's no equal justice under the law. That's not a thing. Like that, we came up with that a few hundred years ago, but that was definitely not in the lingua franca in the first century in Rome. We all, in fact, would have really understood, like, oh, no, I mean, if you're in this category, then, you know, the law would have been much harsher on you than if you were in this category. But if you happen to be like a general, or you happen to be a senator, or if you happen to be Caesar, well, then the law really wasn't for you. I mean, you could kind of get away with whatever you wanted, right? And so this idea, this radical egalitarian idea that every human is both made in the image of God and that we're all going to be judged on the same criteria was totally, totally disruptive totally new, totally mind-blowing to the people that Paul would have been writing to. That would have been a piece of theology that would have been hard for them to understand, even though for you and I, growing up in the West, growing up in America, like, we just sort of assume that's the way things should be. And I agree, it is the way things should be, but it is not the way things have been. We are a blip on the historical map of humans that have thought that. And it's a good thing to think. But that idea would have been mind-blowing. So the idea that God is a just judge would have been mind-blowing, but it would have also created a little bit of a challenge, because there was a group of people who thought that by being obedient to the law, and by law here, we mean the first five books of your Bible, right? Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. This is what is called Torah, or the books of Moses. This is God's law given to God's people so that they know how to be God's people. And so the thought is, if you're Jewish, if you're among that people group, if you're in that ethnic group, then you can, and you do that really well, then you're good. And Paul comes to say, nah. Can you imagine hearing that if your whole life you'd been told, like, no, just, like, do your best at the law and God will high-five you at the judgment and it'll be all good. And everybody else go to hell forever, but you'll be all right. And Paul comes to say, no, man, that's not a right reading of the law at all. We're all under God's judgment, and we're all going to be in need of God's grace. That was a reinterpretation, a re-understanding of the law, but it makes total sense. We talked a little bit about this last week, that if you're a driver in Boston and you start speeding, of course, you can't speed in Boston anywhere within 100 miles of the city, but pretend like it's 2 a.m. and you're in New Hampshire, and you can finally speed, right? And you get pulled over for speeding, you don't say to the officer, I've never sped before. I've always driven in the law, under the speed limit. So I think you'll find that my law obedience outweighs this one infraction, so you can have your ticket. Because that guy would give you another ticket. And he should give you another ticket for being annoying, right? Right? We have that scale thing in our head constantly. And this is not the way the law works. This is not the way judgment works. This is not how it goes with God. All your good things don't go on one side, and your not so good things on another, and ding, 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 or womp, 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 womp. Like, that's not how it goes. And we imagine that's how it goes, but Paul makes it extremely clear that the purpose of the law is to make us all put our hand over our mouth and go, I'm going to be held accountable to God. Okay. Now, thankfully, he continues to write. But now, the righteousness of God is revealed. So just as a reminder, like, then what's the law for? So a lot of Christians have sort of tried this move throughout different periods in church history to say, okay, the Old Testament then is sort of like defunct, we don't really need to read it. No, you do need to read it, because the law functions in three ways. The first thing the law should do, your Old Testament especially, should be for you is like a mirror. Like, if you read your Bible, you should be constantly having two different sets of emotions. One is like, God is amazing, and then, oh no, it's kind of, which will create in you a story tension, okay? Those of you who like to write stories, who are authors of, like, fiction works, know that, like, you want to build a tension in a story and then figure out, like, how are these two things going to, like, resolve? That is the Old Testament. God's really, really amazing. He really, really loves you with, like, unspeakable love. And God really hates sin. He really means to judge it. And he's going to make the world right again, which means you better get right lest you be made to be made right too. You don't want that. And these two experiences were all throughout the Old Testament, and they never resolved. It's like a J.J. Abrams series. It just never makes sense at the end. You're just like, all right, and time travel, and then it doesn't work. The second function of the law is to curb our sinful nature. You can look at the Old Testament, and then you can look at American jurisprudence, and you can make some connections. Like, that's pretty obvious. That, oh, thou shalt not murder, we don't murder. Oh, huh. Right? It's good that we have that instantiated in law, especially here, especially if you drive. Okay, especially if you are me, and you drive, and you wish that your car came equipped with a missile button. Does no one else drive, or are you just all holy? Just lying in church. Tendai, we got to pray for these people. Three, it is a guide. The law is a guide. So that when you read these 613 ancient commandments, We can make some extrapolations about how we ought to live and how society ought to be ordered. That's what the law is for. But nowhere among the uses of the law is it by doing it well enough, by, I don't know, scoring an 85% on the law, you excuse yourself from judgment. Law doesn't work that way. That's not the function of law, is to justify anyone. The function of the law is to be a marker so that you know kind of where the road is and when you've come off of the law. So he goes on to say, but now the righteousness of God has been made manifest apart from the law. In other words, this thing, this the righteousness of God is being shown. Now, if you remember verse 17 of chapter 1, he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel because in it, the righteousness of God is revealed. It's like on display from faith for faith. They're beginning and ending with faith. So the righteousness of God, if you remember, has two distinct connotations. And we'll keep coming back to this phrase because it is the most important phrase in the entire book of Romans. On the one hand, it refers to God's moral perfections. Like God is always, only, ever right. And that's not because he just gets to decide what's right that day. That's because he is in his nature. His character is good, just. That's why we call him holy, that there's something about his moral perfection that distinguishes him from us. He's perfect, which should make us go, we're not perfect. But it's not just his moral perfection. It also refers to the righteousness of God also refers to the idea that God is faithful. He always does what he promises to do. He's made promises, covenantal promises, unbreakable promises. As one of my kids' children's Bible says, always and forever, unbreaking kind of promises. And God's going to bring them to pass. If all you had was the Old Testament, you have a whole bunch of promises and then many of them never being fulfilled, and you're like, well, that stinks. Guess God got tired of waiting or something. The gospel is the answer to how is God going to say yes to all of his promises, and how is God going to relate to us even though he's morally perfect. And what God says is in the gospel, in this Jesus event, in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, somehow the godness of God, the moral perfection and the faithfulness of God is vindicated for anyone who would have been like, well, the world is really broken, so God can't be realer. Science is really explanatory, so God can't be realer. My pain is really, really acute right now, so God can't be realer. Here's a bunch of reasons that it seems to me like God can't be real. The gospel comes in this historic event of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection to show us he's real, he's good, he's going to justify you if you trust him. And that's really good news. It's really good news. God is judge and God is just. So we read in verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. All who believe. For there is no distinction. There is no distinction. Now this is really important because we got to nerd out a little bit here. In verse 21 of chapter 3, look at it real quick. Always pay attention to the tenses of verbs in the New Testament. Look at this. This is so cool. I'm so glad I can nerd out at this church. I mean, if you can't nerd out at a church nestled between Harvard and MIT, where are you going to do it? I don't know. So here you go. In verse 31, it says, do we then overthrow the law by this? I'm sorry, verse 21, excuse me. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. Although the law and prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. So we've got the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law. That's a past tense, okay? So what he's saying is how that's happened is in this Jesus event, that in the life and in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the pouring out of the Spirit, the whole Jesus event that we refer to when we say the gospel, that whole story, God's righteousness, his moral perfection and his covenant faithfulness has been vindicated and put on display. Now that's past tense stuff. But then look at how the tenses change. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. This is present tense stuff. So that whenever you and I say the story of the gospel, whenever you and I display it or talk about the Jesus events of the past, then something happens in us where we get to see and gain access to God's righteousness, his moral perfection, his covenant faithfulness shown to us in the gospel of Jesus. That's why we say around here that we make disciples who bring the truth and the grace and the changing power of the gospel. Because the gospel is the power of God to save anyone. The gospel is the story where God's righteousness is revealed, and the gospel is the only story upon which we can build lives of discipleship. So, he's really jazzed about it. I'm a little jazzed about it too. So God is judge and God is just. Let's explore this. Verse 23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Now, I've been taught many, many times in many, many seminars that what you need to do if you want to be a Christian who, as Kevin was up here explaining, engages the world around you, this is a very good verse to memorize. Right? For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift. It's kind of a pretty quick way to show the gospel. I want you to pay attention to the preposition that begins this sentence. For. For. It's the Greek word gar. It's an explanatory preposition. It means, it's like one of those, what's that called? When it just summarizes everything, we're just distilling everything. Paul's saying, okay, I said all of that to say this. So everything that Paul said from the beginning of the letter up to now, he's saying, okay, so I've made it clear, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And are justified by his grace as a gift. Those things don't feel like they should go together, right? Right? They don't feel like they should go together. I'm really on about this right now. I'm in the middle of writing a book about the tensions that the Bible presents to us like this. And we like one and we don't want to have the other. This is one. God, like, sin is a huge problem and all of us have fallen short of God's glory. That means we fall short of our vocation to image forth his glory and we fall short of the affirmation and the experience of his glory. Sin really jacks us up. That's the original Greek translation. It's a big deal. And we are made right again by a gracious gift. That doesn't make sense. If you really offend me and you come and like punch my kids and burn down my house, I ain't giving you a present. And not one you want. Right? And yet, God, we've done far worse to God's world. And he's given us a far better thing than any of us have ever given anyone. How does that work? God is judge and God is just. Paul, how's this going to work? Well, we first must understand that if it's not through law obedience, it's not through conforming to a set of principles, neither is it confronting them and kind of doing whatever you want. It's nowhere on the spectrum I referred to. What is it? It's a gift. It's a gift. This justifying grace, this gospel stuff is something to be received by faith, by trust, and that immediately messes with you and me. Do you feel it? Yo, you gotta trust somebody. Not trust, but verify, like trust. We receive this gracious justifying gift by faith. And in order to receive anything by faith, we have to admit, in fact, celebrate, we are not in control. Anybody a control freak? Yeah, oh, I see them hands. Let's get the pianist up here. We can have a little moment, an altar call for control freaks. It'd be a long altar call. We'd be here all day. And then once you got up here, you'd want to be in charge of how we did it up here. Yeah, I get it. I get it. My need for control is immediately pushed upon by the gospel. Because what Jesus is saying to us in his life and death and resurrection is, I'm worth trusting, but you cannot control me. You think, how would I try to control Jesus? Oh, by church attendance? By tithing? There are whole books on how to control Jesus by tithing. By praying? By making sure you do everything in just the right way so that you can be sure that God will give you exactly what you think he should give you? The life of faith is not religious magic. Here's how magic works. You cast a spell, you say an incantation, you do a thing, you get a result. This is not a book of Judeo-Christian spells that you cast upon God to get him to give you what you want. This is a book about God doing what he wanted when we wanted nothing to do with him. And how that gift manifests itself in Jesus and how we may receive it. But you can only get Jesus and the grace of Jesus in your hands by putting some things down. You can't hold your big bag of justifying groceries and also throw Jesus in. It's not going to work. It's not going to work. So we are justified by his grace as a gift. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All are justified by his grace as a gift. What a wonderful equalizer. Man, in a time when it just feels like I'm being pitted against everybody in every kind of way, from the news and folks and all kind of political things, and just don't you feel it? I feel it. I'm supposed to like these people, but not like these people. If I look like this, or I sound like that, or vote this way, and the gospel's saying, all of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. All of us are justified by grace as a gift. That's our justifying judge. It's pretty cool. So how did God do this? How could God justify us and not take, like, not wink at our sin? Not be like, well, you know, it's your first murder. Okay, it's your third. Like, what's a little slaughter between friends? Like, it's not, how's God going to do that, right? Because, again, some of you want to be, you're the rules guys, right? You're like, I will do all the rules, and then I will get what I want. And then people like me are a little smarmier. My wife says that I have the spiritual gift of squirm, and I can kind of squirm my way in and out of a situation, and I don't know if that's a gift or just an indictment. I don't know, maybe both. None of this is going to work. How can God justify us? Paul keeps going. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood. Okay, so right here, in like a really, really small amount of word space, Paul is giving us three really, really, really important metaphors to understand how we're saved. All right? There's justification. There's, what was the next one? Just lost it. Redemption, and then propitiation. So let's talk about that. Big, big theological words that people like me fight about. And Paul just whacks them all together. So what is justification? Justification is legal righteousness. It's gavel down, you're guilty, you're not guilty. There's a 1-0 digital function in justification. You are either obedient to the law, or you are not obedient to the law, but there's no like, there's no meh anywhere in God's law. And bad news is, none of us are justified in the law, according to the law. This is Paul saying something about the Jesus event and you trusting in it makes your record clean and your status before God justified. Now, he hasn't yet fully unpacked how that works. We'll keep talking about that. But he's saying that this is part of our inheritance. Now, this is really, 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 really important. And it's different than forgiveness. Forgiveness says, it sounds like this, you may go, you know, your record is clean, you can go free. But justification says something more. Justification says you're right and you should be here. Come and be here. Forgiveness says go free. Justification says come on in. It's different. It's different. It's extremely important that we understand this. So we're justified. Somehow this happens as a gift when we trust in this Jesus story. So this justification thing is then connected to redemption. Now, look at what he says. We're justified by his grace as a gift through redemption that is in Christ. Now, part of how I know that, A, Paul was a genius and the Holy Spirit was involved in the inspiration of this text, because Paul's mixed metaphors make sense of what God actually did. I would have never thought this way. I would have had a chapter on justification, and then another chapter, and a chapter on redemption, and I would have left it to you to figure it out. Paul whacks it all together for us. He says, you're justified by a gift through redemption in his blood. Okay, redemption should, if you were a good first century Jewish guy or gal, and you heard the word redemption, you would immediately have thought of the Exodus story. You would have gone here, but not with white Moses. Sorry, it was the painting I found quickly. Moses parting the Red Sea, leading the people of God out of Egypt and into the Promised Land, okay? You're buying back from slavery. That's what's going on in redemption. You've been bought back from slavery to sin. Well, Paul already talked about that. Last week we read that we are all under sin. That is under its authority, under the lordship of the false god king of this world, the devil. And so something about what Jesus has done has declared us right, and another thing, like, buys us back. And then the third thing, which makes it all come together, is that it all involves his blood. What did Jesus pay for you? What did he pay for you? Some of you have massive student loan debt. Some of you are currently getting massive student loan debt. Congratulations. If I put a big pile of gold bullion up here and was like, just take whatever you need to pay off student loan debt, get you a car, get set up in life, you'd be like, yo, this church is great. Also, who is tithing this much? Right? That would be your second thought. You would think we thought very highly of you because of what we paid for you. What was paid for Adam Mabry? What was paid for you? The most precious substance in all of existence. The very blood of the man who is God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the propitiation of his, or through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as propitiation by his blood. We have to unpack this even further. The word propitiation, that would have brought all of this church together because everybody knew what propitiation was. You don't, but they did. If you were a good pagan, propitiation was when you took a sacrifice and, you know, you killed a dove or a pig or something, and the blood, you kind of sprinkled it on the altar to Zeus or Athena or whatever to ameliorate their particular anger that day because they were very capricious and you didn't want them getting cheesed off at you. So that, you're mad at me, but now you're mad at the pig. We killed the pig. We're good. Okay. In Old Testament religion, it wasn't exactly like that. In Old Testament religion, propitiation would have called you back to another story in the book of Exodus, the story of Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Would have made you think of this. This is an artistic rendering of the Ark of the Covenant, which, of course, if you open, melts the face of Nazis. that's Indiana Jones humor, if you don't know what I'm talking about. It's a pretty good movie. But nowhere in the Bible. That was just a joke. Once a year, the blood of a particular sacrifice would touch the top of this ark. It was called the mercy seat. And there in the holiest place, satisfaction for sin would be made. Not to appease God because he's capricious, but to appease and conciliate the broken relationship. It is an acknowledgement that sin is a moral and relational offense. If I sin against you, we have a relational problem, right? And something has to happen to make that back or make that better. And so Paul says that this is what's going on. That all in the Jesus event, in his life and in his death and in his resurrection, in his spread out arms, in his pierced side, in his blood, in his sweat, in his teaching, in his resurrection, in an empty tomb, in a bloody cross, in all of that, God is now able to be a just judge who justifies me. God is now able to be holy and impart his holiness to me. God, the offended party, has now reconciled himself to me. Wow. This just judge in Jesus is totally worthy of trust. That's why Paul's so excited about what he's talking about. And so he says, look, this was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he could be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Ours is not a religion that says if you become a Christian, you're in the special group now and God likes the special group. No. Ours is a religion that says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace. These two things are true at once. God is just and God is judge. And in Jesus Christ, is totally worthy of our trust. So he ends his argument by saying this. So then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. When you really see that this is what God has done for Adam Mabry, it is real hard for me, real hard for you. It just doesn't make sense. Boasting is, it just doesn't make sense. Look at what I did to get saved. What did you do? Nothing. I unwrapped a box. I got a Christmas gift. I said yes. And I didn't even want to say yes. His grace had to enable that too. You can't, There's no way I can consider myself better than any of you if that's how we're all saved. Wow. What an amazing God we serve, who simultaneously takes sin more seriously than we do and justifies us in ways we could never imagine. Because of this, we don't boast. The law is important, but it's not ground for boasting. We must understand the gospel takes sin seriously, and mercy and forgiveness is found in trust in Jesus and in his life and in his death and his resurrection. God, therefore, is shown to be a just judge and totally worthy of our trust. So I think God is a genius. I would have never thought to do that. That somehow he managed to save a wretch like me wherever I fall on this spectrum of conformity or rebellion, of obedience or confrontation, or anywhere in between. And the reality is we tend to move a little bit on that one. This is not what he's looking at. This isn't what he's looking at. This isn't what he's looking at. This isn't what he's looking at. This is what he's looking at. My dead, hard, stony heart has been made to beat by his mercy so my eyes can be open and I can say, oh, I'm worthy of condemnation, but you haven't condemned me. Jesus wasn't worthy of condemnation, but he was condemned. I'm not worthy of resurrection, but you're going to resurrect me because Jesus was worthy of resurrection and you resurrected him. That's the gospel, friends. That's what we're on about. It is the power of God for the salvation of everyone who would believe. And in it, God is vindicated and the righteousness of God is revealed. And so my question for those of you who follow Jesus in this room is, are you proud? Look at the gospel. Just one more time. Are you unsure? Look at the gospel. Are you depressed? And have you been told by your enemy that, like, it's always going to be this way? And he doesn't love you, and he's not worthy of trust, and he cares for everyone but you. Look at the gospel. That's not true. Are you tempted to hate others for very justifiable reasons? Look at the gospel. Remember, God didn't treat you that way, though he had very justifiable reasons. This simultaneously makes us strong, unbending, yet happy and gracious. And so, my friends who have believed Jesus, my invitation is to come back and look at him once more and let his mercy wash over you as you take communion. And for those of you who have never really heard it explained this way, I'd love to pray for you and introduce you to my King.